One morning in 1888, a man named Alfred opened the newspaper only to read an article about his own death. It was an obituary, but a careless reporter had confused him with his brother. His brother had died, but he wrote the article as though it was Alfred. And it's one thing to read your own obituary, and it's another thing to see how the world views you, what they say about you in the obituary. There was a French newspaper that had the headline, because he was a fairly famous person, but this French newspaper had the headline, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." How would you like to open up the newspaper and read that about yourself? The Merchant of Death is Dead. Well, they called him that because Alfred and his family owned factories that made armaments for war. Now, he was a brilliant chemist and engineer and inventor. He held 350 patents. But the one that for which he was most famous was his patent for dynamite. He had invented dynamite and the use of it. Now, to the general public, he was known as the Dynamite King. He was a successful industrialist. He had amassed a fortune from explosives. There was no mention, though, in the obituaries of what his biggest interest was. His biggest interest was his ideals for helping mankind live together better and how to break down barriers between nations. But he read that and realized, I'm being remembered as the Merchant of Death. So Alfred determined right then and there that he wanted to do something that would make the world recognize the values to which he was really devoted. And he decided that the best way he could do this was to dispose, when he did die, to dispose of all of his wealth in his last will and testament in a different way. So in 1896, 8 years later, he died of a cerebral hemorrhage. And when his will was read, they discovered that he left most of his wealth in a trust fund in order to fund awards that would be given for advancements in physics and medicine and economics and literature and chemistry. And the most prestigious award that would be given would be to the one who had contributed in the previous year to the cause of world peace. Everybody know who Alfred was now? The Nobel Peace Prize was named after him, Alfred Nobel. Someday, he will be resurrected, and he will learn that millions of people never knew that he was the inventor of dynamite. They will only think of him as the one who intended to try to do something to promote peace in the world. Almost exactly 100 years later, in 1996, one of the widows in the Akron, Ohio congregation died. I believe she was somewhere in her late 60s, probably. She was one of those, you know, every congregation, well, maybe not everyone, but most congregations have a matriarch or two in the congregation. Just one of the older ladies that everybody looks to. They've been around for a long time, and they just have a lot of wisdom and, you know, play a very important role in the congregation, the matriarchs. We'd love to see those ladies in the congregation. And she was one who was like a matriarch there. At the viewing, the night before the funeral, the family handed out 3x5 index cards to everybody who came in. And they just asked if people would write down a memory. They wanted to keep these cards as just a memento for themselves. But toward the end of the evening, I had a chance to pick up those cards, and I sat there reading them. And after I finished, I asked the family, "Do you mind if I read some of these tomorrow at the funeral?" This is like, they weren't planning a eulogy, but I said, this is like a eulogy. And they gave their permission. A lot of wonderful comments. Some were very general. Some were very specific memories. But I ended that segment with the last card that I read was from a 15-year-old girl in the congregation, somebody at least 50 years younger. And she only wrote three words on the card. She wrote, "Mary was cool." Mary was cool. And I, you know, when I read that, everybody laughed. But I think everybody also understood that that's one of the highest compliments that you can be paid if you're an older person to have a teenager write down, "You were really cool." You know, that says a lot right there about the relationship that she had with young people in the congregation, that they looked on her that way. And I think when she is resurrected 1,000 years before Alfred Nobel, that when she hears that, she's going to roll back. Joe, you know who I'm talking about. She's going to roll back and give a big old belly laugh at thinking that one of the teenagers thought that she was cool. So I thought about handing out 3x5 cards today, but decided that would be a little too unwieldy for a group this size. And I was going to ask you to write down what you think others would write about you at your viewing after you're gone. What do you think people might write about you? In the absence of those cards to write on, I'm going to give you an awkward pause and give you 30 seconds to think about it. Go. Okay, time's up, at least according to the clock in my brain as I was counting seconds. What'd you come up with? Whatever it was that you came up with, I hope that little exercise makes us consider that our lives do have an impact on other people. Other people who know us, anybody who knows us, we've left an impression on their lives. Your sphere of influence, depending on who it is, may be larger or it may be smaller, but we do affect others. And I hope that little exercise makes us consider a little different aspect. How do you want people to remember you? How do you want people to remember you? Now, if we were actually to write down those things that would have an influence on other people, I suspect most of us, all of us, would write down positive things. We want people to remember us for positive things. You probably wouldn't write down, "Well, I want people to say he was such a goofball," or "she was really ditzy." You know, you don't want people to write down things like that. You don't want people to say, "Well, the world will be a better place now that they're gone," or, you know, "I couldn't stand that guy. He was so full of himself." No, that's not what we want. We don't want any negatives. I don't want people to write that about me. Most likely what you thought of or would have written down are good qualities. So let me ask you this. Why would you write down those things? If you want people to remember you for good qualities, why? Why? Well, speaking to a group like this is one of the easiest groups to speak to. Because I'm pretty sure that in this group, we may have a reason that I guess somebody could say ego is their main reason, but I don't think in this group for most people it's ego. I don't think anybody here having a converted mind is writing to say, "Well, I want people to say great swelling words of vanity about me." No, that's not our reason. Knowing the conversion and the faithfulness of God's people, the driving motivation for us is not vanity. It's not just wanting great swelling things said about self-glory. It's because we recognize that anything that is good that comes out of our lives, we want that to be for the glory to God of what God has accomplished in our lives. We want to be remembered as someone whose life honored God, whose example of positive things was a reflection upon the goodness of God that he was able to work in our lives through converting and changing us and helping us to live his way of life and thus have an influence, a good influence on other people. And that leads to what I want to focus on today. We've heard many times and we know that God has called us and he's preparing us for roles of responsibility and leadership in his kingdom, under his government, and we look forward to that after Christ returns. But those qualities that we're looking forward to exercising in a special way in the future, those things are being developed in our lives today. These are works that God is doing in our lives today. And because of that, we do influence and we do affect people in life today, if by nothing else than our example. All the things that were written on those 3x5 cards about Mary Hershberger were memories of her example, the way that she had impacted other people. And you know what? We need that. God brings us together as a group, as a church, as a family, because having the examples of other people is one of the main ways that he helps us to grow. God gives us instruction of how to live, but then he gives us examples to look at too of people who have lived it. You know, if you reduce the Bible only to the instructions that God gives, where God says, do this, don't do that. If you reduce the Bible just to the instructions, it would be a very thin book. There are instructions, and the instructions of God are the skeleton. That's the framework of everything in life, of what does God want us to do. But the majority of this book are stories and examples of people who either followed or did not follow those instructions. And we look at those stories, and God says, okay, here's my instructions. Now, here's an example of somebody who did it. Here's an example of somebody who did not do it. Learn from these things. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives the five things that overthrew Israel in the wilderness. And he says, these were written for our instruction. These are stories to read because we read the real life accounts of how people actually lived or did not live God's instructions. Every one of our lives is a story of that. God has given us his instructions, and we need those models. Those models teach us lessons. They show us what real life looks like in terms of living a godly life. So we need models, and everybody needs to be a model. And we are models. All of us are models. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. We may say, well, I need models or I need to be a model, and we forget we are a model. It's not that we need to be one. Everybody is modeling something one way or the other. We cannot escape being a model. People watch us, and we watch people. People watch us, and we watch people. I don't mean that we spy on people. I mean, we just observe life. We just observe life. We watch the lives of other people unfold. And the impact is not primarily how we are viewed at the end of our lives, although that's a time when everybody stops to think about it. The real impact is what goes on while we are living. Let me give you an example. I think I see a lot of teens and young adults and children in here today. You know, all of you young adults and teens, you know that everybody's watching you. Everybody's watching you. Now, what are we watching? We're just watching you grow up. That's all it is. We're watching you grow up. And it's enjoyable to see our young adults grow up, our teenagers grow up. And we're watching, you know, how you handle your first romance. We're watching how you study in school. We're watching how you talk, you know, and how you work. And in other words, again, we're just watching you grow. How important is it what you model? Well, I'll give you another example. Let's say Mr. Burnett, my pastor back in Sherman, who also runs Camp Athens, let's say you applied to be a counselor at camp. And Mr. Burnett has no idea who you are, so he calls up Mr. Winter and says, hey, this person has applied for summer camp. And do you know him? Do you know her? He says, yes. You know what his next question is? Will you recommend them to be a counselor? Do you recommend that this person be a counselor? In other words, you know what they're really asking? What have they been modeling? What's their reputation? Now, Mr. Winter's reputation is also now on the line. Because he's going to create a reputation by the way he answers. He'll have a reputation about his quality of assessment of someone, how well he knows them. I remember some decades ago that there was the director of admissions at Ambassador College was telling me about a pastor who had recommended highly that someone go to Ambassador College. So they accepted this person. And when they got there, the person was nothing but trouble. They just caused trouble high and low and eventually had to be expelled from college. So the director of admissions went back and got their application and the pastoral recommendation, and he called the pastor and he said, here's the situation. We've had to expel this person, and you know, here's all these difficulties. And he said, you gave him a high recommendation. Did you know this person had these problems? And the pastor said, well, yes, I did. But I was hoping that if they could go to Ambassador, that they could get over them. And he said, you know, Ambassador College is not a rehab facility. It's an educational facility for those who are trying to do the right thing. You don't send young people here to be rehabbed if you can't rehab them in your local area. Well, what happened then? The person, obviously the student's reputation suffered, but so did the pastor's, because from then on, the admissions committee might wonder, okay, you know, is he giving the right recommendation for the right reason? And I think he probably learned from that. So it's one of those things that if Mr. Winter was to get a call like that, they would know, okay, my reputation is on the line if I give a good, accurate assessment of this individual. So they start thinking, okay, they've applied to be a counselor. That means they're going to be overseeing and guiding and responsible for other people's children for a week. Would I recommend that they do that? What type of person do they want? What kind of person do other parents want supervising their 13, 14-year-olds for a week? So this is the way it works. I've been there many times, as have all pastors. And what we go on is based on past performance, reputation. And we all find ourselves there in different ways, different times of life. By the way, the sermonette by Mr. Lukey, that fit exactly into what is going to be covered today. So you're getting a 1-2 punch with this. The title of the sermon is, What Will They Say? What will they say? Now, God's word is very interesting in a particular way. As I mentioned, it gives instructions, and then it follows up with examples. Shows how it works in real life. I want to look at one person's story in the Bible today to give us some things to think about in terms of example and the importance of being what God wants us to be. What was said about this person? Well, he offers a very interesting story that a lot of us can relate to. Well, we can all relate to it in one way or another. He grew up in the church, you might say. A lot of people today are second, third, fourth generation Christians. He was called early in his life. He ended his life as an older person. As the years went by, he grew, he developed a reputation. His was never written on a 3x5 card. His was written in the Bible. And it's a That's a pretty powerful place to have something written about you. There are lessons for young and old in this person's life. He was an outstanding model. He wasn't a model of being a perfect person. There are some flaws that are indicated if you read between the lines of some things written that we will be seeing. But he was someone who was continually growing and maturing. Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, gave Christ as an example to follow, and he also gave himself as an example to follow. And sometimes we read that and we say, well, I'll never rise to the standard of Christ or Paul for sure. But this example we're going to look at today is what you might say, well, he's just an ordinary fellow. He's just a person like all of us who God used in a certain way, and he gave himself to be used in a certain way. His name was Timothy. Timothy. Now, Timothy had some great models in his life growing up. There came a time where he was able to have a great mentor as well. A model is someone you see. A mentor is not only someone you see, but someone who takes you under their wing and actively gives advice and teaching in addition. And so Timothy was blessed to have this mentor in Paul. And Paul was significantly older than Timothy. And one of the things that Paul mentored him in was, Timothy, be aware that you're a model. And rise. Take that on. Take on that responsibility to be a model. And I think that's what God expects all of us to think about. To give you a little background, you can be turning to 2 Timothy. I want to give you a little background. Most of this sermon is not going to be preaching to you, telling you what to do or not to do. Most of this sermon is going to be talking about Timothy's life. And we'll point out a few things as lessons for us today, but the most powerful lessons that you can gain out of this are those that you read into his life for yourself. The lessons you pull out, the lessons that you see yourself in his life, and see how to relate it to your lives. So the expectation that I have in this message is that you will draw lessons that we're going to see in Timothy. So you might say, okay, a subtitle to this sermon could be Timothy, the model and me. The model and me. Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. His father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. When he was a child, his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, whose name was Lois, taught him the scriptures. You'll notice 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul writing to him said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt, you have this faith, but you're not the originator. This faith was first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. There is a developmental process over time of faith that his grandmother and mother had, and they exerted a powerful influence on him. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, it says that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The holy scriptures are able to make you wise, but just having the Bible in our lap and even just reading it is only step one. They have to be applied. They have to be considered. They have to be lived, obviously. But he had been brought up in the faith, and his mother and grandmother were great examples. Powerful influences on this young man's life as he was growing up. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14 describes Paul's first missionary journey. And beginning in verse 19, This was not an easy introduction to living God's way of life. The verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. When you've been stoned so badly that people can't tell there's life pulsing in you, and they think, okay, we got rid of him, and they drag you out of the city and dump you outside, you're on the thin edge of just having survived. But the disciples gathered around him. He rose up like Rocky Balboa. You know, you get up from the mat and stagger out there to go live and fight another day. And he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He was, Timothy was a native of a town nearby called Lystra. And in those days, it was in the region of Lycaonia in the Roman province of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. Let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1. Then he came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So it was in a household where one was a believer, one was not, one was Jewish, one was Gentile, a very different scenario. Notice verse 2. He, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, some scholars say that around this time, Timothy was probably about 18 years old. That's a great phrase. He was well spoken of. He was well spoken of, a young person who had a good reputation. The word literally in the Greek means witnessed. People, if they were to stand up on the witness stand and give testimony, they would say, that's a good guy. That's a good young person. That he has a lot of qualities. And it was a report from the members there, well spoken of by the brethren. Doesn't say that he spoke well of himself. He was well spoken of by others. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth. Let another man praise you. Well, that is a quality when other people look and they have the right kind of praise for your reputation. Now, Lystra and Iconium were about 15 miles apart. Yet Timothy was well spoken of by both groups, brethren in both areas. His influence and reputation had spread. It was wide enough to be there. Now, 15 miles when you're on foot, that's a good, hard, at least half day, three quarters of a day journey. How far can you travel today in a half day? You know, that would, we might say, well, that's like somebody being well spoken of in Atlanta and Gainesville. But we can drive a lot further. Maybe Atlanta, Gainesville, and Macon. You know, where people within a good broad range knew him well enough. There's a young lady, now a young adult in Dallas congregation, who in the last 10 years has been to, I believe it's over 50 camps, as a camper and as a staff member for the last few years. She has a reputation that's really well deserved. Anytime she applies to a camp internationally, oh yeah, she's an automatic. And she loves doing it. She loves going and serving. Paul must have seen something special in this young believer. And Paul, this man who's just been through a stoning and is really having a tough go of life doing the job that God has called him to, he asked Timothy to go with him and to travel. And he takes him under his wing and brings him into a kind of mentoring relationship. So it says something what Paul saw, but it also says something about Timothy, that Timothy was willing to do this, to up and leave home and just strike out with this man who has a reputation already for having gone through some tough times. What would it be like? Now, as time went on, I'm not going to turn to these places, but Paul referred to Timothy three times with very deep feelings. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he called Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That's a pretty strong thing to say, my beloved and faithful son. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my true son in the faith. And in 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, my beloved son. Paul did not use words carelessly. He was saying something about Timothy, about a relationship that had developed. I wonder if Paul was even instrumental in Timothy's baptism and coming to that point of commitment, but he had certainly developed over time this feeling. Well, verse 3 introduces a bit of a challenge. Paul wanted to have him go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Timothy had been brought up as Jewish, but had not been circumcised. And I think we're probably already aware, chapter 15 is the account of the whole ministerial conference that took place to settle this issue. And although they knew that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation, they still had the reality of the problem in terms of Paul going to preach the gospel in areas and knowing that there might be problems of prejudice and that it might be a stumbling block to people who might otherwise become interested in the truth, but they might stumble over this lack of understanding if they saw that this Jewish young man was not circumcised. Because to the Jews, he would be seen as worse than a Gentile. Here was a Jewish young man who would be looked upon as apostate, unfaithful to his people because of not being circumcised. So this raises a question about the power of example to others, even if it means sacrifice. Even if it means sacrifice. To Paul, the outward sign of circumcision didn't matter, but he also knew it's important to be aware of how it might cause offense and difficulties if he's not. So while Timothy's spiritual salvation did not depend on it, he did not want this to be a stumbling block. So he wanted Timothy to be circumcised so that they could go and do a more effective work together. Now we can read this. Paul seems to initiate the action, but Timothy had to agree. Timothy had to agree to this. So it was something that he willingly agreed to. Verse 4, as they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. It doesn't give us a lot of details about the amount of time, the words said, but you just wonder, there was Paul doing the teaching, but Timothy was there too. I wonder if Timothy's stories that he could relate about how he had grown up, the lessons he had learned that we read earlier, he was strong in faith that first developed in his mother and grandmother. He was a young person, but he could contribute. Now, Timothy traveled with Paul and Silas through Asia Minor to Troas, where Luke joined them on this trip. They sailed to Macedonia in Greece, went into Philippi and Thessalonica. For reasons, Paul had to leave Thessalonica rather much in a hurry, and Timothy and Silas had to be separated from Paul until they got to Athens. And then in Athens, Paul sends Timothy on a very responsible mission of his own, sends him back to Thessalonica to encourage the church. When Timothy reports some very encouraging news of the church in Thessalonica, that prompted Paul to write the first letter to the Thessalonians. The first letter we have to the Thessalonians is because Timothy sent a good report back, but Timothy had been entrusted by Paul as a very young man. I want you to go to Thessalonica and let me know what's going on. So Timothy was faithful in carrying out the duties. Timothy was faithful in carrying out his duties. And then he was given more. And over time, he grew very close to Paul. You know, Paul and Timothy were so close. Have you ever considered that Paul certainly is credited with writing the epistles of Paul? And he did. And that's not a mistake. But in six of those epistles, in six of the epistles of Paul, he mentions both his and Timothy's names together in the introduction. In 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. In each of those, Paul says he is writing Paul and Timothy to these churches. Paul and Timothy. And then Paul, of course, wrote two letters to Timothy that are preserved for us. Now, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians something very interesting about Timothy. Timothy stayed with Paul long enough, through most of his time, I should say, in Corinth and Ephesus. And he was sent by Paul to Corinth. And so Paul writes the Corinthians, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. He writes something very interesting about Timothy. 1 Corinthians 16. He wanted Timothy to come. He said in verse 9, well, verse 8, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. We have some open doors, but we have enemies too, and we need to see how this is going to go. Verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And you can read some things there and say, well, wait a minute, why would he say that? If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, and don't let anybody despise him. I wonder why Paul would write that. The word despise means to set at nothing or to least esteem. What might this suggest? Well, I don't know exactly. Nobody knows, but it makes you wonder, maybe Timothy wasn't like Paul. Paul was a very forceful, strong person. Timothy might not have had that type of force of personality. He might not have been able to go in and just command a room like Paul might have. He might have been worried about that, or he might have been worried about his age. Here is a young person going to an area that had been pretty troubled. Spiritually, they had a lot of problems in Corinth, and Paul had written he was concluding a book trying to help them grow through some of these problems. So it wasn't an easy place to send a young person to come in there and deliver God's word necessarily. Something is suggested in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as well. 2 Timothy 1. As Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he tells him in verse 6, therefore I remind you, okay, Timothy, we've had these talks before. Now, remember, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, you have the gift of God. Do not take this lightly. Do not let other things make you doubt. Don't make other things the physical. Don't look to these things. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Have confidence, Timothy, not in yourself, but in the power of God. You have this gift of God that has been given to you through the laying on of hands. If you're a young person here today and have been baptized and you have that gift in you and the laying on of hands, learn to walk in confidence in God and what God is doing in your life. It's very important. Now, why would Paul write this? Was Timothy maybe just by personality or naturally maybe a little bit more of a timid person? I don't know. Might he at times, like a lot of us go through life, especially early on, with developing a sense of who we are and maybe at first a little bit being concerned, what do other people think about me? Now, there is an element of what do other people think about me that's a good element. You know, we want to be a good example to others. We want people to think the right things and not to be a deterrent to the work of God. But on the other hand, we can't fashion our lives around what do people think about me. And that seems to be that maybe one of the things that people are, that Timothy was struggling with. It's really good when you're younger and in that stage of life and growing through that to remember that God doesn't use only people who are extroverts and real confident people. God helps us all grow and have trust and confidence in what he's doing in his life. And Paul was simply encouraging him, keep your eyes on the right source of strength. Can everybody identify with that? I hope you can, because God does works in our lives through his Spirit. I remember the funeral of a person in Sacramento. He was handicapped. He'd been in the church a long time. He was handicapped. He could do nothing physically to help. He wasn't on any of the crews. He wasn't on a committee at church. He just showed up at church every week and talked to people. And he died. And at his funeral, I opened it up at the family's request. If anybody would like to come up and make a few comments about Paul, please do so. A steady stream of people came up, members in the church. And they talked about how this man had encouraged them, how he set an example of faith in his trials, how he just was so positive in the middle of a life full of handicaps. Person after person after person got up and talked about his impact. Here was somebody who was quiet, who was retiring, who was not an extrovert, but still had used God's Spirit to be a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and that impacted people. In chapter 1 here, 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul said, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul said, I pray for you, Timothy, every day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then he talks about what we said earlier, when I call to remembrance. I remember your tears, Timothy, and how this bond is. Timothy was a caring person. We're going to see a little bit later something more along that line. And it originated in faith. And then verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Again, we might ask, why would Paul write that to this young man? Don't be ashamed. Is it easy sometimes to maybe fall into what do people think and Am I ever ashamed of what I believed in? And Paul reminded him, don't be ashamed, or don't be ashamed of me because you're associated with me and I'm here I am in prison and people are saying a lot of bad things about me, and yet you are supporting me. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Timothy, and everybody in this room, remember, we're part of a chain of God's work that has been going on since before time began. And God has called us to be a part of that. And he's saved us. And it's a holy calling. And it's not our works, but it's what God is doing in our lives. And verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Put your life in the big picture of what God is doing. Here's God's big picture, and then somewhere in this big picture, there we are. To which, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. It's like Paul was reminding Timothy. Timothy, you're in the process of maturing. You're younger, and these are things you may have to fight and wrestle through, but stay at it and remember these things, and you can reach this point of where you have this confidence in God. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I didn't look it up, but I believe this is the only place in the Bible where these two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, are listed. What's written on their 3x5 card isn't very good. 3x5 card, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Yeah, you turned away from Paul. You turned away from God. So he's writing very sobering things and yet very encouraging ways to look at life. Chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have used this verse many times in the International Leadership Program. And we've used this in various contexts, but look, we're in the Church of God today. We have all learned the truth of God. And there are four levels here that are so important. Paul said, you, level 2, have learned things from me, level 1, and I want you to commit these to faithful people, and those faithful people will teach others also. There's going to be a continuation of the things of God that are solid, that are strong. And that's what we're looking for today. We want to see the development of the next generation or two or three coming up in the church, that we can say, yes, the things that you have heard, we know that you will be faithful, and we know that you in turn will commit these to other faithful people. Therefore, you have to have a reputation for being able to determine what is faithful and who is not. And they will be able to teach others also, and God will preserve his church through a continuation, not of the people, but of the truth of God that stays solid, but it's passed on by people. Verse 3, you therefore, now this isn't going to be easy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That'd be a nice thing to have written on our 3x5 card, wouldn't it? He, whatever your name is, was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have on your 3x5 card? That other people could say, you know, there's a good soldier. They did what God asked them to do. And if it was tough, they did it. It didn't matter. They did it. You know, when Timothy received this letter, the mailman came one day, the ship came in, and they started distributing the mail, and comes to Timothy's place where he's at, says, "Timothy, here's a letter for you." And he opens it up, and there's a letter from Paul. And when he read this, and I suspect when he read it a second time and when he read it a third time, I wonder if he ever said, "Yes, these are the things that I want to do. These are the things that I want to have said of me when I'm gone." That he was faithful, that he taught me. He was a good soldier. Well, as time went on, Paul gave Timothy responsible task to do. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he gave him the task of leading the church at Ephesus, a church that was very special to Paul. And that was a pretty weighty commission. And a central part of Timothy's work was to uphold the truth and keep the church from false teaching. That would be a good thing to have said of us, wouldn't it? That you protected your family. You protected your children. You protected your own mind. You helped others be protected from false teaching. It's not just the ministers have to protect from false teaching. We all have to share that weight of responsibility. Later on in Paul's life, when he's imprisoned in Rome, look at what he wrote to Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and let's hang on just a minute. Yes, chapter 4, verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Paul's in prison, and he tells Timothy, you know, if you can come, please do this. "For Demas has forsaken me." Demas is mentioned two other times in the Bible. Those other two times, he was mentioned as accompanying Paul on journeys. But now Paul writes, he's in prison. That's a tough spot to be. And he writes, "Demas has forsaken me." Not a good thing to have written on your 3x5. I don't ever want that written on mine. "Having loved this present world." Somebody who had walked with Paul, who had been with him, who was a supporter. Paul ends up in prison, and there goes Demas. And he's conflicted. He loves the present world, and he leaves Paul. "And has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak I left with you at, or bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So he's asking Timothy to tidy up some of his affairs and bring some of his prized possessions with him. So Paul is finishing up this second letter to Timothy on both a sad but a positive note. In verse 16, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." And the strength the spiritual strength that it must have taken Paul. Being thrown in prison is bad enough, but when your friends leave you, nobody stands up for you, you're just left there on your own. That's a tough place to be. How painful would that have been? And yet consider Paul's attitude. He says, "May it not be charged against them." I don't know if I would have said that or not. You know, you think about yourself and you think, would I have been this kind? And yet, why could Paul say that? These were not just words for Timothy to read that Paul was telling him about. Paul's talking about himself. These are words for us to read and to say, how have I handled? How should I handle situations when I have suffered let down at the hands of others, even friends? Paul was modeling a way to think. He was modeling an attitude. Life can sometimes hold disappointments for us. People can let us down. It does happen. Certainly it happened to Christ. But this is how Paul is remembered. Paul is remembered with this kind of generous, gracious attitude. May it not be charged against them. So it's a thing to look at and say, okay, Paul is a model for me. Timothy's a model for me. When I go through things like this, how do I think about people? How do I pray for them? What are my thoughts? Verse 17, here's where Paul's strength comes from. But he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He's writing Timothy about himself, his thoughts, but he's also sending Timothy a message. Timothy, here's the way to look at it. Here's the way to see life. And the Lord, verse 18, will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So be it. Amen. Do you think this positive outlook that Paul had might have impacted Timothy as well? You know, I've seen a lot of God's people who've gone through trials and have had that same approach. Their faithfulness, their strength, and others stood there and watched it, and they themselves were strengthened and encouraged. And they're not going through that trial, but what they are seeing someday is going to come into play, because someday we are going to go through our own trials. And you call on those examples, and you are strengthened by those. It has a powerful impact. And then verse 21, Paul repeats again, do your utmost to come before winter. He really wanted to see Timothy. We can't be sure if Timothy reached Rome in time to see Paul alive. But this was Paul's hope. He wanted to see Timothy. You know what? Paul was going through a time, and sometime later, apparently, Timothy was put in prison for his faith too. Because Hebrews 13:23 says, our brother Timothy has been released, with the implication being that maybe he had been in prison. And the last we hear, Timothy is still active and participating in his work that God had called him to do. Here's the point. Timothy began building a reputation when he was a young person. Was he totally converted? Was he totally the paragon of strength? No. He had a personality probably quite different from Paul's, but he learned from Paul. He studied Paul. He listened to Paul, and he was faithful to do what God wanted him to do, and he had a good reputation, and it grew stronger. He was used by God, and he was useful to God. Timothy wanted to be used by God. It's very clear. Whenever I'm baptizing, I think when most ministers are baptizing or in counseling for baptism, a young adult, one of the things we encourage is be willing to be used by God in whatever way God may choose. Be a useful tool. Just submit and ask God, hey, use me as a tool however you see. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Something else very interesting to see here. 1 Timothy 4:12, as we try to wrap this up. I'm on page six of nine pages of notes, so that's not good. 1 Timothy 4:12. He writes, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Let no one despise your youth. Let no one look down on you because you're young. Well, here's the question. How do you stop somebody? How do you stop somebody from looking down on you, from having an opinion? Was he telling Timothy, hey, you walk in that church and you take control. And you get up there and say, nobody's going to look down on me. I'll tell you that much. You lay down the law. That's not what he said. You know how he told Timothy what to do to not let nobody look down on you? He said, but be an example. Be an example to the believers in six things: word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. If you do those things, just set the example and let people see. And if somebody does despise you, they'll change over time, because your reputation is what is going to preach the most. Your reputation. Be an example. God is not measuring us by our age, whether we're young or whether we're old. And it's wrong to judge people by their age. But we live in a society where people do that all the time. We live in a world where there's so much generational, people are put each other at odds with each other. Okay, boomer. You know, I know nobody's out there saying that about me, but you know, you see that in the world today. What is that? That's a conflict between generations, and it shouldn't be. Should never exist. Well, these Gen X's, you know, these Gen Y's. No, we shouldn't be doing that. There should be no, God wants a family relationship here. But it's out there in the world. God measures us by our example, by what we're doing, his light shining through us. And I tell you, I've seen, let me put it this way. I've been around for a long time. This coming up feast will be feast number 64. I've been young. As David said, I've been young and I've been old. And I've seen a lot of stuff. And to this day, at age 73, sometimes I take such delight in seeing a great example of somebody who is 2.5 generations younger than I am. Somebody who is living God's way of life and practicing. And it's just amazing to me. How many of you under age 30, let me ask you this, how many of you under age 30 have been positively influenced, meaning inspired, encouraged, taught by the example of somebody in the church over 30 years old? Hands. Okay. How many of you who are over age 30 have been positively influenced by the example or the what you've been encouraged by or the light of people under age 30? Any of you under age 30, look around. These are the hands of the older people saying, we see you. And it's encouraging when we see that. Now, I could ask the question, how many of us have ever been disturbed or disappointed by the examples of somebody older or somebody younger? And we could all raise our hands there too. We could. What stories we could tell. As time goes on, though, as every generation comes along, we grow. As the years go by, we should become a better person, because we learn about the mistakes. We learn from our mistakes, and we learn about mistakes, and we learn what to avoid. And that's very important. And God says, don't look down. Don't look down on anybody. But if you're a young person and you run into that, just remember the best way to handle it is just set the example. Do the right thing. We have a blessing at the church today of having some very dedicated and growing young adults. Don't let that swell your head. Let it be humbling. Let it be humbling, because it's the work of God. But it does put a responsibility on our shoulders. Not just to lead one another, sometimes you lead the older as well by example. If you are a young person and you read these words of Timothy, some scholars think that Timothy might have received this letter when he was about 40 years old. He'd been around for a couple of decades with Paul. Comparatively, he was still a younger man. And Paul was giving him instruction about things to live by. I think that'd be a pretty good thing to have somebody write on your 3x5 card. He or she was an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You can be that way. Let's go to chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. Going on, do not neglect the gift which is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. God promises if you're studying, if your focus is on the spiritual growth, that'll be seen. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. We can never assume that every generation coming up will just automatically assimilate the doctrines. Learn the doctrine. What does doctrine mean? It's the teachings. Learn the teachings. Be grounded in the teachings. Continue in them, because understanding doctrine determines the way we live. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's critically important. Paul wrote later to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus in the last years of his life. He was passing the torch, so to speak. And he wanted to make sure it was done to a next generation that was grounded in doctrine and character and faithful. I want to end with one of the most striking statements about Timothy. It's found in Philippians, where it starts out with some plans that Paul had for Timothy, but it leads to something more important. Be turning to Philippians chapter 2. Now, again, keep in mind that Paul at this time is in prison at Rome. He is uncertain of his own fate, whether or not he'll be set free or whether he might be executed. So he's still taking care of things, and we see here Paul's plan for Timothy to be sent to Philippi. In Philippians 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Paul is in prison, but he says, "Boy, I'll sure be encouraged if I can get out of prison." He didn't say that. He said, "I'll be encouraged if I know your state." He was concerned about the people there, the people that he loved so much and their condition. It's part of Paul's unselfish attitude. But he reveals that he had a reason for sending Timothy. In verse 20, he said, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." There's another thing on a 3x5 card that would be great to have. This person, whoever you are, cared for your state. He cared for other people. Am I like-minded as that? I read something the other day about developing social skills. It was directed to young people, and it said, if you want to develop your social skills, a lot of people think of, how can I be more interesting? How can I be more interesting to people? They said, that's backwards. Think of, how interested can I be in people? How interested can I be in people? Not how interesting can I be, but how interested can I be in people? If you develop that approach to life, you will become a caring person. He goes on. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ. That would not be bad to have on your 3x5 card. He or she sought the things that were of Christ. In verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Again, the reputation of Timothy came into play. He said, you know his proven character. And we do prove our character as time goes by. It's something that we cannot help but do. We prove our character. What will they say about us? What will they say about us? Our reputation is important because our reputation affects other people. Our reputation can help other people in their walk with God. And, of course, that leads to the most important question, what will God say about us? That, of course, is the most important. How will God remember us? Well, that'll be determined by the way we live, but always keep in mind the way we live will also affect other people. We don't live our lives based on the opinions of what other people think about us, but it is important to remember that what other people think about us can affect their lives, can help them to follow God. I think this is maybe one way to start thinking about the upcoming Passover. It's 8 weeks away, but it's not too soon to start thinking about it. It's a good way of self-examining. It's a good way of just looking at life and asking ourselves, okay, how can I reflect the life of Timothy? How can I look to him as a model and follow the same things? Because as I do, my life will turn around and be setting an example for others. We need them. We need those examples. Everybody needs those examples. So maybe occasionally ask yourself, if I woke up one morning like Alfred Nobel and opened up the paper and I was mistakenly reading my obituary, what would it say? Or if people were writing out their 3x5 cards and putting down their thoughts, it'd be sort of neat if somebody said, if a teenager said, well, Mary was cool. But it'd be a lot nicer if some said deeper things, things like we read there. And what will God say? Well, that all depends. Depends on the example we set in our lives today.